prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for everything you provide by grace. And we know that in spite of the outcome of the elections, we know that you are in charge. And we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry, Father. We don't have to be anxious. We know that your Son's return is imminent. And if you choose to delay that return, we know that you have a purpose for us to be a light in this dark place. And as people are seeking truth, may we come into contact with them and give the gospel. And for Christians who are seeking a closer walk with you, Father, we pray, Lord, that we might direct them in that. We might be examples to them of Christ's love. And Father, help us to keep our focus upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So help us to continue to take in the Word of God with positive volition and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our doctrine on baptism, and there are two categories of baptism. There are dry baptisms, and there are wet baptisms. There are baptisms that do not involve any water. The basic root meaning, of baptism is identification. Identification. And actually the word baptism, baptizo itself, means to dip or place or put or immerse, that kind of concept. There are dry baptisms and wet baptisms, and this is just a brief review, but we've gone over John's baptism. Now, John had a specific purpose in his baptism ministry. It was for exclusively the nation of Israel. We see that in the book of Acts, by the way. It was for Israel. By the way, just reference the passage in Acts 13, 23 through 26, and Acts 18, 25 and 26. It was to prepare the nation for the Messiah. John did not preach the same message we preach today. Understand it. He did give the idea of faith alone in Christ alone, just like going all the way back to Abraham before then. The issue of having eternal life has always been faith in the Messiah and his finished work. So the message does not, that core message continues, but John included other things beside that. He addressed the nation, and he was preparing the nation for the kingdom. He preached a message of the coming kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So basically, he was there. His baptism was preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Now, I would say this. There is no baptism in the Scripture other than maybe spirit baptism, which occurs at the moment of believing, but no really baptism that saves anyone from sin's penalty. Understand that. That's not the purpose of baptism. It wasn't in John's baptism. Now, John did include the gospel message and contained in that, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But he also had a national message to Israel. And I diagrammed that last time we were together this way. He had a message for the nation of Israel, and that message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the gospel of the kingdom. It included a twofold element, one for the nation of Israel, and that would bring in national blessings for Israel and the kingdom. So that message of repentance was, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, by the way. The nation had to turn to their Messiah, or had to repent of their sins, in order for the kingdom to be implemented, and national blessings will be implemented. And then there's the individual message, salvific message, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that's a message of faith alone in Christ alone. So don't confuse the two. The gospel of the kingdom is called this. We're not preaching today the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has been postponed. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of Christ. So people that confuse that try to read turning from sins or repentance into the gospel, because they haven't made that distinction dispensationally between what God was doing at that time with the nation of Israel when the kingdom offer was on the table and what God is doing through the church today. So we don't need to confuse those two messages. Many people try to confuse that, and I have an example here of that in a minute. So the message of behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world is a message of eternal life through Jesus and his finished work sacrifice. So again, the message of repentance was for the nation of Israel to turn back to the Lord so that the kingdom might come to Israel. The kingdom might come to Israel. The message of behold the Lamb was for individual salvation. So we have national deliverance, national blessings, and individual blessings encased in that message gospel of the kingdom. And that, by the way, is in Acts 3:19. Turn back to the Lord so that the kingdom might come to Israel. Now, here's an individual, John MacArthur, that you're familiar with. John MacArthur does not make these dispensational distinctions. And therefore, he takes John the Baptist message as normative for today. And he takes that message, we need to be preaching repentance. We need to tell people to turn from their sins. We need to tell people to turn, or submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, we're preaching cheap grace. And that is basically a lordship message, which is a false gospel. And as a dispensationalist, he should have made those distinctions, but he didn't. Now, let me read you a couple quotes from John MacArthur. And this is his sermon archive. He said this, we come into chapter 3, and what is the first thing we run into? John the Baptist, and what is he doing? He's preaching. What does he say in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is the first thing you need to do if you're going to get into the kingdom? What is it? Repent. Later on, he says this, so the first element of entrance to the kingdom is repent. What does that mean? Recognize your sins and desire to turn from it. You got to be sorry for your sins and desire to turn from it to repent. That is another gospel. Now, this is what he said in regard to dispensationalists. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer makes that clear distinction. Ryrie, Walward, Pentecost, all those will be called classic dispensational writers, of which I am a product of that. I believe that's what the Bible clearly teaches and makes these legitimate distinctions. I hold a distinction between what was presented for the nation of Israel and what we proclaim today. But he doesn't. John MacArthur doesn't. That's why we call him a leaky dispensationalist. He's not consistent. He believes in the pre-trib rapture, premillennial theology, but when it comes to what Jesus is doing in the Gospels, I think he really goes astray. He's not a consistent dispensationalist. That's why he's been named a leaky dispensationalist. Now, this is what he said. There is a tendency, however, for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they make unbiblical differentiations. An almost obsessive desire to categorize and contrast related truth has carried various dispensational interpreters far beyond the legitimate distinction between Israel and the church. Many would also draw hard lines between salvation and discipleship. Yes. Yes, John, we need to make that distinction. It's not the same. You tell me that forsaking father, mother, sister, and his own life and taking up your cross daily and following me is the gospel? Come on, that's the gospel works, if that's the case. That's discipleship. Discipleship includes going to all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples by doing what? Baptizing them and teaching. If they don't do that, then that's not the gospel. So I make that distinction, by the way. It's a very important distinction between salvation and discipleship, or salvation, we say, from sin's penalty. The church and the kingdom. You think the church is the kingdom? We're not bringing in the kingdom. I would think, as someone who believes in premillennial theology, that he would make a hard and fast distinction between the church and the kingdom. We're not the kingdom. We're not bringing in the kingdom. We don't preach a kingdom message other than, you know, our part and role in the future kingdom. Obviously, there's a couple passages in the epistles of Paul that says that, you know, prolectively we are transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. But, you know, the church is not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. All right? He goes on. these dispensations, making these hard distinctions. Christ preaching in the apostolic message. Yes. What Christ preached, he had a message to Israel when the kingdom offer was on the table. And then later on, he tells the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. There are distinctions between his message to the nation of Israel and the message that we have today. There is that distinction. Then he goes, faith and repentance. Yes, yes, there is a distinction between the two. And then the age of law and the age of grace. That's a major distinction. There's certainly a distinction between law and grace. We're not under the Mosaic law in any form whatsoever, including the Ten Commandments. Those are repeated, but in the age of grace. In the age of grace, we are under the in the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:2. So here he attacks traditional dispensational theology and coming up with his lordship salvation. This is the problem. When you look at what John preached and his message and say that that is the gospel we're proclaiming today, then you fall into the error, and I think you tend to drift into lordship salvation. So certainly, as a dispensationalist, he should have made that distinction, but there are others who are non-dispensational that clearly see that's the message we preach today. So take all those passages in the gospel, repentance, turning from sins, and all that, and say that's the message of eternal salvation, and it is not. It is not. And as I have categorized, there are nearly 200 verses that teach one condition, faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. One condition, not the Texas two-step, repent and believe. Now, that is mentioned in Acts a couple places, those two, but they're still distinct. Repent and believe. And we've examined that before, but over 200 passages, faith alone in Christ alone. And by the way, the Gospel of John mentions repentance zero times. Paul defending the gospel in Galatians mentions repentance zero times. The book of Romans, teaching justification by faith, mentions repentance only one time. The overwhelming evidence, the weight of Scripture, is faith alone. One thing, not two things or 10 steps to salvation. So this is where he goes astray because of failure to make these distinctions. The gospel of the grace of God is faith in Christ for eternal life, the one who finished the work. And therefore, we have eternal salvation. We're not preaching what John preached today. That's not our message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is no longer at hand. That's not our message. Dwight Pentecost said, the gospel of the kingdom was the good news that the promised king was soon to appear on the scene to offer the promised kingdom. In such usage, the gospel of the kingdom was not primarily soteriological, but eschatological in concept. The gospel of the kingdom did not offer a way of salvation, but rather offered the hope of the fulfillment of Israel's eschatological promises, which contained within them the fulfillment of the soteriological hopes, has been previously seen in contemplating the two aspects of the Old Testament salvation. Now, let's deal today with Jesus' baptism. Why was Jesus baptized? You say, there was no need of Jesus to be baptized. He wasn't a sinner. He was a perfect, spotless Son of God. Why was he baptized? Once again, if you understand the idea of baptism as identification, he was identifying with the nation of Israel. One of the reasons why he identified with the nation of Israel, well, he identified through baptism. Now, Frutenbaum mentions several purposes of why Jesus was baptized. He mentions, first of all, Matthew 3:15. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, that section of Scripture. And we will look at Jesus' baptism. John was baptizing, and then the Messiah came along, and verse 13, let's look. Begin there, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, we have that difficult phrase, filling all righteousness. What does he mean? I think there's several clues to what this means. Jesus is the righteous Messiah. And through faith in him and his mission, he will bring eventually through his death on the cross by fulfilling God's will, he would bring righteousness to those who believe. He is the righteous Messiah. And therefore, part of that mission would be his introduction into his ministry. Jesus is introduced at the point of baptism into his full-time public ministry and fulfilling the will of God. And by the way, he would fulfill what the Old Testament prophesied about John the Baptist and him. John the Baptist would prepare the way for the what? Lord. Okay? It's interesting, if you look at the word fulfill, in Matthew's gospel, many times he refers to fulfillment of scripture in the Old Testament. These things were done that it might these things might be fulfilled. So I find it interesting that word fulfill, I think, can be the idea of fulfilling prophecy about his ministry. So this, his baptism, and the fact that that baptism identifies him as the Messiah, was foretold in the Old Testament. The fact that Christ would be the one who would fulfill prophecy. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 3, we have John the Baptist's message presented in the Old Testament scripture. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Of course, he is the baptizer, and Jesus is the one baptized. He is the Lord. So John the Baptist is preparing the nation for the coming Messiah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now Jesus is presented in the Old Testament in what we call the Servant of the Lord section. Isaiah has Messiah as the Servant of the Lord. Christ came to do the Father's will. He was God's ultimate servant. In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember what happened in his baptism? The Spirit of God came upon the servant, the Messiah. So the Messiah is the servant in whom, or upon whom, the Spirit would descend. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That may be in reference to his second advent. So he may have a picture here of two advents here. Isaiah 53:11. Referring to the crucifixion of the Messiah, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God the Father would look at the finished work sacrifice of Christ and be propitiated. That's the doctrine of propitiation. The justice of God satisfied through the death, substitutionary death of the Son. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, notice what he's called here, righteous. He's a righteous servant. See? He's coming to fulfill righteousness. He's the righteous one who is doing what? Being obedient to the will of God, which includes being baptized, beginning his earthly ministry. All right? Eventually, that would lead to his death on the cross. So Christ's obedience, an introduction to his ministry, and his service eventually leads to the fact that he would die as an obedient servant. Remember what he said, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And that will includes many aspects, but ultimately it focuses upon the final will of God to die on the cross as our substitute. And Jesus was obedient in all aspects of that Father's will. He shall bear their iniquity. He shall bear their iniquity. So he came to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Fruitenbaum says something here in Isaiah Matthew 3:15, since the basic meaning of the act of baptism is to be identified, so he views baptism as identification, he was identifying himself with righteousness. In particular, he was showing in a visible way that he was going to fulfill the righteousness of the law. He was going to fulfill the righteousness which the Old Testament law and the prophets demanded of the Messiah. Now, Dr. Pentecost said this in his book, "The Kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come." The law said that a priest was consecrated to office with the washing of water. Let's take a look at that, Leviticus 16:4. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. Let's find our Logos here. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So we had this ritual of introduction in the priestly ministry of washing in the Old Testament. Levitical priests would do that. Now obviously, Jesus Christ is not a Levitical priest, right? He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews indicates that. But here, in any office, a king or a priest, they would have this initiatory right of washing in water in preparation for service. So Jesus prepared himself for service and ministry, another reason why he was baptized. Has nothing to do with personal sins at this point. So it's simply consecration. He's dedicated himself to do God's will, serve the Lord. So in that same sense, Jesus Christ came introductory to do the will of God and serve him and his purpose and mission. I'm not saying that his priestly ministry began at his baptism. Okay, don't confuse that. I'm saying, though, he came as an initial act in baptism to fulfill God's purpose and plan and his service for the Lord. So Chafer brought this out too, by the way, and Wofford. Thus the law demanded that one entering into an office should go through a ritual of cleansing. Jesus Christ was introduced into the office of Messiah, not that of priest. So Pentecost does make that distinction. He is the Messiah, not a priest in that sense, although he's our high priest today. But in order to fulfill the demands of the law, Christ was baptized, signifying that he was consecrated to God and acceptable to him for service. So in a similar manner as the priest did in the Old Testament, this was an act of consecration to God. I'm here beginning my ministry in order, and I'm going through this ceremony in order to consecrate myself for God's will, his purpose. Now, the term righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. I think this is Robbie Dean, his notes. Yeah, he said this, righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. The standard is conformity to God's plan. God's plan has definite protocol and procedures to it, and that involves the fulfillment of prophecy. The inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, that's what this was. And is initiation by a prophet, for that fits the Old Testament pattern, that the king is always under the authority of God, represented by God's prophet. They have to fulfill this standard of God's plan. So again, he says also that it's an initiation to do God's will and God's plan. It's a consecration in that sense, that baptism. Now, Fruitenbaum goes on to state a second reason for Jesus' baptism. He says to be identified with the preaching of the kingdom. Not only was John's preaching repentance, something with which Jesus did not need to be identified, because he wasn't a sinner, but John was also preaching the coming of the king and the kingdom. So he wanted to identify with that message, saying, hey, I'm the king. I have arrived. Here I am. And that identified him publicly as the one to whom John pointed to. That's one of the ways he was identified. Fruitenbaum says this, see, to be made known to Israel. Why was he baptized? To be made known to Israel. On this occasion, he would be publicly identified as Messiah himself. Now, we've already examined those Old Testament passages that pointed to that aspect. But let's take a look at Matthew 3:16-17, further down the text there. Matthew 3:16-17. What happened when Jesus came out of the water? When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And this is the Father's recognition of the Son. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's identified at that point. He's identified at that point. So, by the way, we have a great Trinitarian verse, don't we? Christ is in the water. Spirit comes upon him. Second member of the Godhead. The first member of the Godhead, the Father, from heaven, identifies the second member of the Godhead. And the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit, came upon him. Father, Son, and Spirit. Great Trinitarian passage. So he was identified at that point to the nation as the Messiah at that point. Now John 1, 31 through 34. John 1, 31 through 34. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel." Notice, revealed to Israel. There it is. "Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This is the one that one day will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, that occurred at Pentecost. And that's the baptism that we experience when we believe in Christ. But that's the Messiah. He was identified to Israel. Okay. Another reason Fruitenbaum indicates that why Christ was baptized, to be numbered and identified with the believing remnant being prepared by John. We have the nation being prepared for the Messiah, and he identified with them. Christ identified with them by entering into the waters of baptism. He's identifying with that believing remnant. And then to be identified the same sense and with sinners. Not to be identified as a sinner. Very different, by the way. But to be identified with sinners. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin, he was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he came to be identified with sinners. And part of that would be by entering into baptism. And then, as we saw, to receive the special anointing for his ministry, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What's incredible is, even though Jesus was the Son of God, in his humanity, he still depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's will. I think in that sense, he became an example of us. We need God's divine power. Even though he's a perfect human being, he still draws upon the Spirit of God. An interesting study is to take a look at all the passages dealing with the Spirit and the Messiah. One other passage which mentions the Spirit of God interacting with the Messiah is after he was baptized, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. The Spirit of God guided and directed the Messiah and drove him to be tempted. So the Spirit of God, he walked in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God, just as we are to today. Acts 10:38. Let's take a look at that. Acts 10:38. Think this is, let's see here, who's speaking here? Peter? Yeah, Peter is speaking in this section here. And he said, verse 37, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So he was identified and went about utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Now, let's move on to the next wet baptism. So we looked at baptism of John. We looked at Jesus' baptism. Now let's take a look at Jesus' disciples' baptism. Okay, there was a brief period of time in which his disciples were baptizing along at the same time with John. Now, we saw John's ministry is further north along the Jordan River. There's more water up there. He was basically in Gentile territory, although I don't think he was baptizing at that point any Gentiles, but it was probably a witness to the Gentiles. He was in Gentile territory. Jesus was still around Jerusalem until the incident right at the end of chapter 3, and then he moves up into the Samaritan region to give the message to the woman at the well. So there were two competing, and this is a section we're dealing with, by the way, in John, toward the end of John 3, two competing ministries. But really, they're not in competition. They're in harmony. See, there wasn't any competition. John was doing his work. Jesus was Jesus' disciples. They were baptizing. Both were going on. And I think, in essence, the focus was the same. In a sense, the difference would be John's message was more preparatory. The disciples' messages was ongoing, but they were still, in essence, preparing the nation for the Messiah. The focus on John's baptism and Jesus' disciples was the same. They pointed the nation to their Messiah. Now, let's take a look at those texts again, John 3:22 through 20 and 26. John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Notice here, verse 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. I think the issue is, okay, what is Jesus' disciples doing that's different than our ministry? Or are they doing the same thing? So I think that the issue arose. Is there competition between the two? And the answer is no. And John the Baptist was saying, basically, my ministry is almost done here at this point. I accomplished my purpose. And Christ, though, his ministry continues. He must increase, but I must decrease. His ministry was winding down, whereas Jesus and the disciples, their ministry was just getting started at that point. Kind of a crossover between the two. But people misunderstand that passage about John Jesus baptizing, but it's clarified in the following chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So again, wow, there's more people coming to his discipleship ministry than John. But it's interesting, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Christ never baptized personally. They were baptizing under his authority. That's a distinction. So in chapter 3, when it says Jesus was baptizing, the idea is he was doing that through the disciples. The disciples were the one baptizing. They were under his authority in that sense. Jesus did not baptize. Because imagine people, I was baptized by Jesus. And it's almost like God knew that in advance, because remember the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians where I'm Apollos and I'm Cephas, and Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize many of you, because you're going to say I baptized in my own name. Not about my celebrityship versus someone else. Oh, Dr. So-and-so baptized me, and this person baptized me. And it's like, it's not about whoever baptized you. It's about identifying with Christ. He's the one. He's the issue, by the way. We get caught up in personalities. Christ is the issue. See, people get this celebrityship mentality in the Christianity, We have to be careful about being enamored with Christian celebrities. All right. Now let's talk about our baptism, believers' baptism in the church age. Obviously, we have a command to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That command was given initially to the disciples, and doing so, baptizing them in Matthew 28. But I want to point out several principles in regard to baptism in general, water baptism. We already addressed spirit baptism, but salvation is not by ritual, but is by grace through faith. We're born again not because we entered into the waters of baptism. And I think that's a major misunderstanding. There are those who teach what's called baptismal regeneration, certain denominations. You need to be baptized, you have to say it that way, in order to go to heaven. No. No, that's not how we go to heaven. That would be a work. We don't need to be baptized in order to go to heaven. The moment we believe, we are born again. How about the thief on the cross? And remember, one individual said to this baptismal regeneration person, "What about the thief on the cross?" Well, that's an exception, you know. Really? He wasn't baptized. He couldn't get off that cross. He just exercised faith. That's a perfect example of faith, by the way. Nailed to a cross, I can't do any activity. You know, I can't do anything. I can't go nowhere. I'm about to die. What can I do? The one thing I could do, believe in Jesus. How about that? My hands are nailed to a cross. What a beautiful example of salvation by grace through faith. See? People think they got to go through some ritual in order to go to heaven. Like what Christ did on the cross is not enough. It's insulting, isn't it? My little ritual here, over here, you know, is Jesus and me. Yeah, he died on the cross for my sins, but yeah, I got to go through this ritual in order to go to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. We're going to see that believers should follow in the waters of baptism. Should identify with their Savior. Nothing wrong with that. But we have to put that ritual in its proper place. And that's the point. We're saved by grace through faith. And not of yourselves as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. Hooper is our substitute. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And earlier in that chapter it said they believed the gospel that was proclaimed. It's faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're born again, by grace through faith. Baptism is a command for our Savior. He told his disciples. Let's look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Matthew 28. He commissioned them there, go therefore and make disciples. That's a key, a disciple maker. Okay. He didn't merely say make believers, converts. All right? Because if you read this, all these elements into what you need to go to heaven, then you garble the gospel. And unlike John MacArthur, there is a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Okay, John, do you want to make baptism a requirement, which is a step of discipleship? You want to make that part of the gospel? Then you fall into the error of baptismal regeneration. You have to make those distinctions. Make disciples of all nations. How do I make followers of Christ? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. That's discipleship. A discipleship is a learner. A discipleship is a follower of Christ. So this is the command. Now, let's take a look at another point on this baptism. Baptism is an outward testimony of an inward act. So the ritual itself of being baptized as a believer is a testimony, it's a public testimony, by the way, to fellow believers, certainly in the body of Christ, that, you know, I have placed my faith in Christ and now I'm going to follow him in discipleship. Therefore, it is an important act in the life of the believer to be baptized in a public form. Baptism is an act of discipleship, as I said in Matthew 28. If you want to be a follower of Christ, not simply a believer, but a follower of Christ. You want to follow him. It's a step in that process. Baptism pictures the believer's identification with Christ. You should say water baptism, obviously, here. Water baptism pictures the believer's identification with Christ. Now, keep in mind, Romans 6, I'm only making the application here. Romans 6 itself is not water baptism. Let's take a look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. And unfortunately, there are certain denominations that try to teach that this is water, but it is not. But it does represent, shows how the ritual baptism can be represented. Make that distinction. Do you not know that as many as those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, there's no H2O in Romans 6. Okay? This is not water. What kind of baptism is it? This is a dry baptism. This is spirit baptism. But what am I saying? I'm saying, though, that the ritual, though, of water baptism is a picture of our identification with Christ in his death, and then out of the water of his resurrection. It is a picture of that. Romans 6, though, is not mainly addressing the water baptism. He's talking about our identity in Christ. I'm just connecting the fact that it shows to the world or to the fellow believers that I'm now identifying with Christ, the one who I died with and the one who I rose again with. Co-crucifixion, co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection. And even co-seated. I'm seated in the heavenly places with him in Christ. Identity truth. So it is, water baptism does picture the believer's identification with Christ, even though Romans 6 certainly is speaking of spirit baptism. All right. Baptism has nothing to do with our salvation or going to heaven. Now, we've stressed that before, but look especially here at 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, what does he contrast here? Water baptism with the gospel. Why would Paul say that if you had to baptize someone in order for them to go to heaven? Why is he rejoicing that Christ did not send me to baptize, but instead contrasting to preach the gospel? So the gospel message does not include the ritual of water baptism. See that? Here in contrast. And the gospel message, by the way, the gospel, let's highlight that. Preach the gospel. And let's mark that in red. And then we're going to put the cross of Christ right there. We're going to put that in red, right? And then in verse 18, we're going to highlight in red the message of the cross. Do you see that right there? You see that element? The gospel, the cross of Christ, the message of the cross. There it is. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. It is God's power. And that message of a finished work sacrifice is foolish to the world, but to us, it is the power of God. The fact that we can have imputed, later in chapter 1, he speaks of the righteousness which we can acquire by faith at the end of the chapter here. Verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has made for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. As it is written, he who glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Not in your baptism, not in your ritual, not in anything else. Our boast is in the Lord and what he provided by his grace through his death on the cross. All the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus because of that. So Paul says, you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of people when I was in town. For two reasons. The Corinthians were divisive, lest they identify with me instead of Christ. Second, so they won't get the idea. I think the idea of, you know, salvation's through some ritual. but it's through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Now, I hear in the back of people's mind, what about those passages in Acts? What about, you know, that ending of Mark? There are, I would say, half a dozen passages that individuals who believe in baptism and regeneration try to use to support their doctrine. Okay, we've gone through those passages in the past. We won't do that now, but the one at the end of Mark, baptize and be saved, let's see if we can find that. I think that's Mark's ending. Mark, let's take a look right at the end. We'll go backward here a few verses. Verse 15. Mark, we'll just deal with this. Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We have a problem there. Wow, I've got to not only believe, but I've got to be baptized in order to be born again. Notice, though, he put the emphasis on faith in the negative in verse 16. Very important. But he who does not believe will be condemned. He didn't say he does not believe and is baptized. He leaves that out. Interestingly enough. Now, there are other ways to interpret this. Now, what's interesting, and I'm not sure if I've settled down on a certain interpretation. I know this doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. That's sure. Many scriptures would contradict that if that would be the case. But it could be referring to spirit baptism. And I think Unger brings out the fact that if I'm baptized by the Spirit, I'm born again. So this is Unger's position. He who believes and is spirit baptized will be saved. Now, problem is, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I don't know. I tell you the truth. There's a text I'm kind of favorable. That could be spirit baptism by Unger. But even if it is water baptism, the idea is the issue of faith. Faith. Not the issue of baptism. So that's one of those passages that those who teach baptismal regeneration go to in order to try to prove that you need to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Certainly the gospel indicates it's only faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, examples of baptism, we'll look at the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer. I think we're going to save that for next time. We're a little bit over. So, we'll begin there. We'll pick up here next week. We're going to look at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. He believed first and then was baptized, right? And the Philippian jailer did what? Believe. And then he was baptized. So they were both born again before they entered into the waters of baptism. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning that reminds us of these various baptisms. We thank you for spirit baptism that pictures our union with Christ. We thank you for the example of water baptism, which shows our prior identification with Christ and what occurred the moment we believed. Help us to make these distinctions in your word and not to garble the gospel. Help these believers to continually honor and glorify Christ in their life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.